Let's bring the lights up, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4 is where we're going to really focus. But if you'll go back to chapter 3, verse 21, we got to keep putting where we're at presently in the context of what Paul's discussion actually is. If you're using the red orange pew Bible underneath your seat or the seat in front of you, you'll find that chapters 3 and chapter 4 are conveniently located on what, page 154, 155. You can just see the whole spread of where Paul's taking us on the pages before you. I hope you got your own Bible, but if you don't, or if you want to make it easier on yourself and just use the Pew Bible, that's also acceptable as well. You should also have something that Sophie handed out as you came in that we're going to refer to here later. And if you don't have it now, when we get to that part of the discussion, I'll invite Sophie to make sure we've all got a copy of that. We are going through Paul's discussion of the gospel, and in talking about the gospel, he is now going to speak to us about what faith is, what Abrahamic faith looks like. And that's very helpful for us because we live in a time where if you were to ask someone, what is faith? What is a person of faith? What does it mean to have faith? I would guess that if you asked 100 different people those questions, you'd get 100 different answers. You get answers across the board of, well, faith is having this general vague religious feeling, or feeling optimistic and about life, or faith is having this sense of wonder and transcendence, that there's something more to life than I can actually understand. Or some would say faith means that you're moral and reliable. If you were to ask people not just what is faith, but what is the object of faith, what are we actually believing in, or who are we trusting, I think you'd get answers like, well, we trust ourselves, or we trust in laws or general principles, or we trust that the universe is for us if we just believe optimistically enough that it is, whatever the universe means to that person. I think you'd find that what is faith and what does it mean to have faith would be one of those questions that would be very challenging for people to answer. And yet that's the language of our day. We talk about ourselves not as believers in Jesus Christ or people that trust God and God's word. We say we're people of faith, which kind of opens up that general ambiguity. And we find that there's a lot of people that claim to have that and yet wouldn't be able to answer, I think, in the way that Paul would like them to from Romans. What is faith? And what do we have faith in? Our section today, the text we're in chapter 4, verse 13, is going to be Paul's answer to what is faith and what do we have faith in. But in order to understand what Paul's saying in that section, we need to understand where we've been and how we got there. Chapters 1 through 3, the world is sinful. That's the easy part. Then you get to chapters 3, verse 21 and forward, and Paul's going to unleash the gospel. The gospel is out there, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and that righteousness is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is a righteousness through faith, one of the questions that could easily come up for Paul's hearers is, well, if it's by faith and it's apart from the law, what need of the law? I mean, it seems like the law just gets in the way or just is there to confuse us. But Paul won't allow that to be part of the discussion because he's always walking this tightrope. As we see in verse 21 of chapter 3, that we are saved apart from the law, and yet the law attests of this righteousness of faith. He'll move further at the end of chapter 3 and say, do we overthrow the law because we're saved by faith in Christ Jesus, and that is how we're saved? And his answer will be, by no means. We establish it. We uphold the law. And he demonstrates that by going back to Abraham in the section we looked at last week, verses 1 through about verse 12 of chapter 4. And he wants to wrestle with how Abraham was justified and when he was justified. That is, when was he made right with God? When was he declared to be one of God's own, if you will, pleasing God? Well, how was he justified? We read last week three times in verse 3, verse 5, verse 9. Paul repeats it so we get it. Faith was reckoned to Abram as righteousness. It was the faith, the trust in God that God was looking for. And in spite of Abram's wavering faith and his sometimes doubts and his sometimes bad behavior, what God was looking for was the fact that Abraham trusted God, and God considered that righteousness. That was the righteous response God was looking for. So how was Abraham justified? In the same way that we're justified. He had faith in God. He had faith in God, and God considered it righteous. When was he justified? And of course, that's the key point of Paul's discussion. 500 years before there was even the law. There was no law in Abraham's time, and yet Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight. Abraham trusted God before the law even existed. And if that's the case, then salvation is apart from the law. Even if you go all the way back to the beginning of the biblical story with Abraham. So if faith is so significant, what is faith in? And that's what our section is about tonight. It is faith in God's promise. And if we're to learn to have the faith of our father Abraham, we looked at that last week, that Abraham is not just the father of ethnic Jews, but he's the father of the nations. He's the father of all. If we're to follow the example of his faith, what was his faith like? How did he express his faith? What was his faith in? And what we're going to find is what's significant for Abraham is that his faith is in the Word of God. That what God has promised to him is true, even if it seems impossible that that promise could come to fulfillment. Even if hope against hope, when it seems like the promise could never ever come to fruition, Abraham continues to trust that God's word is true and good, and God's promise can be clung to, and that it will come true apart from all of his circumstances. That's what he's about to discuss with us and add a little bit flesh to those bones. So let's look at verse 13. For the promise. So here we have the promise. God's promise to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will give you a land. The promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abram or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It can't come through the law because the law doesn't exist. The promise is made true and is confirmed before the law, apart from the law, and it is appropriated by Abraham through his faith in the promise. That's why Paul's going to give the rest of this paragraph just a little bit of flesh, but he's going to really develop this in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So he's not done with this, but here he says, verse 14, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, the ones who have the law, the ones who obey the law, namely here circumcision, Sabbath, food laws, then faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if the promise is fulfilled, it must be apart from the law, because the promise is as good as God's word. The law is only as good as people behave. And if it's based only on adhering to the law, then the promise will never come true. The promise will never come to fruition. If it's contingent upon people's good behavior, then God's promise won't happen. But it is apart from the law, Paul wants to say, because the promise is as sure as God's saying it. When God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will bless the nations through you. The proof of that promise wasn't in Israel being such a good, faithful covenant nation, because that's the story of our Old Testament. They're not. They fail again and again. Only one succeeds, Jesus. And that's because God sends Jesus as a gift. Instead, the promise is clear and confirmed simply because God says it. God says, I will do this, and Abraham listens to it and says, yep, you will. I trust that that promise will come true. Even though in Abraham's lifetime, he could never see him owning the land, he would never see a great nation come from him. He would never see any of this come true. And in fact, the only hope for a nation coming from him, Isaac, doesn't come till he's 100 years old, after he's waiting and waiting for the promise, when it's nearly impossible for him to have an heir for the promise to be fulfilled. So Abraham walks by faith in the midst of all this impossibility, and yet he continues to trust that the one who is promised is faithful, and the promise will come true apart from his circumstances, apart from his situation. That's why Paul has made it clear that it must be promise apart from law. Verse 15, because here's what the law does. Verse 15, and this is just a summary, he'll develop this later, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. The law just points out our failure of righteousness. The law doesn't reckon anyone righteous. It just points out how much we failed to live up to the standard of righteousness. It's not because the law is bad. The law is good. The law just shows how bad we are. It's sin with the law that makes the law bad. But the law itself is holy, righteous, and good, Paul will say. It's when we put our mettle to trying to fulfill it, we then discover how far short we fall of what God desires for God's covenant people. And yet, there must be a law. You know why? Because built on that promise, 500 years later, there will be a great nation that comes from Abraham. Moses will establish the people of Israel brought out from Egyptian oppression as God's nation. He will give them the law and he'll say, you now are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is what will distinguish you from all the pagan nations around you. You will not be idolaters. You will love me with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. You'll honor your neighbors. You'll try to be just. You won't be adulterers. You won't covet. And on you go with the main 10 laws and then all that kind of spring from them. The idea is that Israel's to be this distinguished covenant nation, and through their behavior, they shine a light to the other nations that God has not only blessed them, but through them, as a kingdom of priests, they're to bring blessing to the world. Well, the whole story of our so-called Old Testament or Hebrew Bible is that they fail again and again and again. They fail to live up to that covenant, wherein again, Jesus becomes the only one that truly upholds what God intends for God's covenant people, and that's why we trust in Jesus. And so Paul is establishing very clearly that faith is faith in God's promise. God's promise, because it's given to Abraham 500 years before the law, precedes the law. It has nothing to do with the law, and its fulfillment is not necessitated by the law. Instead, it is its own thing hanging on there so that the law and Israel's failure to uphold it can't void the promise. Nothing's going to void the promise. And so he then moves on and talks about the nature of that promise and how it is that Abraham clings to it. Verse 16, for this reason it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, that would be the Jews, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, that would be the Gentiles. For he is the father of all of us, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So the promise given to Abraham before there is a distinct nation of Israel is that Abraham will become a great nation and he'll be a blessing to the nations, and we find out he really is all of our fathers. He is just like the Gentiles in that he was circumcised after he was given the promise and after he trusted in God and poured faith into God, so that prior to any circumcision or being in any way anything like an ethnic Jew, he was already saved. And that's, of course, the situation the Gentiles are under in our specific thing. Here, however, is the nature of that God that Abraham promises in. It's given by grace, and if you go to the middle of verse 17, in the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In other words, if we're going to say we trust in God, let's let God be God. Let's understand that God's not limited like we are. God is able to give life to the dead and bring something out of nothing. And that's the traditional Jewish idea that God creates everything out of nothing, that God doesn't need anything in order to create life and glory and beauty, and that even death is not a problem for God because God can bring life from the dead. Those are things we think about when we actually think about what we're saying about belief in God. God is able to do far beyond all that we can think, ask, or imagine. Abraham believes that. That's why he believes when God says, I'll make of you a great nation, even though he doesn't see it, even though he's frustrated for 100 years before he ever has a child of his own. He continues to trust that God's not limited by his circumstances. God's not limited by the events that he's involved in. That the promise is as good as God's word because God is able. With that in mind, we move into the chief example of Abraham's faith that a God could create from nothing and bring life from the dead. Verse 18, I think it is. These numbers get harder and harder to read. Hoping against hope. Now, have you heard that phrase before? You know what hoping against hope means? It means something's utterly hopeless. It means the chances of it coming to fruition are nearly possible. We can right now hope against hope that the Packers go to the playoffs. That's hope against hope. That's truly hope against hope. There is such a small, tiny sliver, if there's even that at this point. It is nearly impossible. That's where you move from hope, where you have a confident expectation of a future good, to where you are clinging to crumbs. You are literally just saying, I know it's impossible, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to hope against hope. And that's how Abraham's faith was expressed in this particular situation that you're familiar with. Verse 18, hoping against hope, he believed that he'd become a father of many nations according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. That was the promise God made to Abraham. Your descendants will be numerous. So verse 19, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. Now, you know the story. Abraham actually is so troubled by the fact that he doesn't have an heir and Sarah seems barren that he finally ropes in Hagar and says, well, Sarah, let's agree we'll have a child through Hagar. And then Ishmael's born and God says, nope, that's not going to be your heir. An heir is going to come from your own body. And it's not till he's almost 100 and Sarah's almost 90 that they're visited by an angel who says, you will have a child. And the reason why Abraham's son is called Isaac is because Sarah laughs. This is impossible. This can't happen. And the angel says to Sarah, is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Is anything beyond God's capacity? And the angel doesn't chastise her as much as just let her laugh. And then Abram and Sarah name Isaac, Isaac Laughter, perhaps recalling and remembering how incredibly impossible this seemed. Yeah, Judy? He is the father of Hagar's child, but that's not the child that God is going to have as their things. But he is the father of Ishmael, who's Hagar's child. But that's his attempt to try to fulfill God's promise. Apart from God's promise, I'm going to do it through you and Sarah.
I understand.
Yeah.
But you keep talking about Abraham as being dead, and he wasn't dead yet.
Well, the way that Paul describes it, his body was as good as dead. Which is to say, just a creative way to say he was very old. Yes, right. Okay. But I don't know how that connects here, because the promise had to be through him and Sarah.
I know, but he obviously was able to have sex with her.
Yeah, but that was 15 years earlier, at 85. Yeah, yeah, that was quite a bit earlier. He was the young age of 85 at that point, sprightly and young. Yeah, here he's 100. And, you know, the issue really when it comes to pregnancy is not the guy. It is Sarah at 90. Because now you're talking about nearly physical impossibilities. And so it's really the issue of Sarah, but Abraham's body's as good as dead. They're a couple, so they're thrown in together. So Abraham's faith is challenged. Challenged to the fact that he's going to make God's promise come through his own creativity, through his own kind of attempt to have a child, and hopefully the nation will come from him. And God says, when that Hagar incident happens, that's not going to be through whom your nation comes. Instead, it's going to come. And Abraham continues to believe in spite of the impossibility. Everything seems outrageous, and yet Abraham, and it's amazing how this is described in verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. That's the issue. I hope you see that. That it was God's promise that he kept saying, you know, it doesn't seem like it's possible. Hope against hope, it's just a slim thread. And yet God's promised it, so he remains committed to it. And he grew strong in faith. And if I were an African-American preacher, I'd go to town on verse 21, being fully convinced that God is able.
Amen.
God is able. And that's what you'd be hearing from the crowd. Because that really is what's going on here. Abraham believes that God can create something from nothing and bring life to the dead. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all he can think, ask, or imagine. And Abraham's been told, you will have a child, and you will have a great nation come from that child. And Abraham continues to believe it, even though as far as the human likelihood of that, it seems nearly impossible. That's the picture of faith that Paul wants to present, that is the example that Abraham gives for us. An example that is not just a simple faith, but an example of faith at the extremes, at the margins. A faith that turns into hope against hope. This slight sliver that it might actually come true. And yet, verse 22, therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. For the fourth time, Paul. Now, he wants us to get it. That's what God saw as righteous. Not his law keeping, the law didn't exist. Not even his good behavior, because he lied. He strategized, he schemed, he did some crazy things. It was that he refused to give up on God's promise and clung to it, and that was reckoned as righteous. Now, that's all Abraham. It's at this point that Paul moves to his readers and by default then to us. Because now he's going to address us specifically. If this is what Abraham's faith looked like, and four times now we've heard it's reckoned as righteousness, and if we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and reckoned as righteous because of it, what should that look like for us? Now, verse 23, now the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. So now he's addressing his readers, and then by default as we listen in, us. Whatever we learn about Abraham's faith, it's for us. So how is it for us? It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And what's amazing here is Paul compares the miracle of Jesus' resurrection to the miracle of a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old with bodies as good as dead having children. With those who seem to not be fertile and capable of producing life, with God creating something from nothing. And now Paul says, you know what our Isaac miracle is? It is that God gives life to the dead in raising Jesus to life. And it is in that resurrection that we have placed our hope, that God is able. God is able to bring life from death and create something from nothing. Later in his gospel, he's going to say that those who believe that God has raised him from the dead are saved. Because that is the promise that we are clinging to, that at the end of the day, Jesus is God's chosen deliverer. Jesus has died on our behalf. Jesus has fulfilled God's desire for God's covenant people, and it's His righteousness, His faithfulness that we cling to, and having been raised from the dead, we see that God's promise is truly brought to fruition in the person of Christ fulfilling all that that God intends for God's people. Now that's an amazing thought, and it really shows you how, at the end of the day, this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 will say, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, our faith is empty. It has no significance. Might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because if Jesus was just a good guy who happened to have some sucky days and ended up dying on a cross and then was buried and rotted away, well, you know, what good is God's promise? I mean, it's really come to nothing. But instead, the message of the Scripture consistently, in spite of our secular sense of trying to eliminate the transcendent, trying to make God reasonable so God doesn't break our categories of what's possible, we speak of how, well, you don't want to have to believe in resurrection or creation or how God is able to, you know, do amazing things. We just have a general sense of goodwill. We just are moral, fine people. We just have this vague sense of wonder of the transcendence of life. And that's what faith becomes. Instead of faith in the fact that God has promised through Abraham all the way back there that God would bring redemption to God's people and that God has done it and God will continue to do it and bring it to fruition because God is able. The faith that Abraham had in promise is something I want you to think about as we look at this. I want to invite you to reach for your handout because this really connects to our faith. We believe in a God who has spoken, a God who has not just made a world in which we stand in amazed wonder and say, you know, what an amazing world, there must be a God. We go about 10 steps further and say, no, we believe that that God has revealed God's self, not only to Abraham, not only to Moses and to David, but also through Jesus specifically. And in doing that, God has revealed God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's grace, God's wonder, God's love. And in doing that, God has fulfilled the promises given to Moses, given to David, given to Abraham, and now given to the church. So promise is a key theme. It's all about what God says God's going to do. And if you start on the side that says God's promise is fulfilled in Christ, I'm not going to go through everything in this. I just want you to get a general overview of what it is we have faith in. We have faith in God, but we have not just a generic faith in God. We believe God has spoken. God has promised. God has said something and God has done something in Christ. And in saying that, notice how important promise is, not just to Paul here, but throughout our New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 5 there says, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill, which is important because there's Jesus saying essentially what Paul's going to say later. We're saved by faith apart from the law, and yet the law witnesses of it. We don't remove the law, we establish it, we uphold it. And here's Jesus saying, I'm not trying to eliminate it. In fact, I'm going to uphold it. I'm going to actually live it. So for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one stroke, not one letter will pass until all is accomplished. Well, what we understand of that accomplishment is found in the next two bullet points. In 2 Corinthians we read, in Christ, every one of God's promises is a yes, which is Paul's creative way to say that Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises. For this reason, it's through Him that we say the amen to the glory of God. And then what's interesting, and boy, Hebrews will be exciting once we're there in 2026 or so. But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. So that the writer of Hebrews is actually going to say, because of Jesus' fulfillment and His coming, we actually now, as new covenant people, stand under even better promises. We now have seen the first fruits of their fulfillment. We now have seen the resurrection and understand that God can bring life to the dead. So that there are better promises. Paul, Peter, others, they work off of these themes. John, one of my favorites, although it's obscure, is in 2 Peter there, this promise. His divine power has given everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us through these things His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through what? Through the promises, you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature, that you might be one with God. That you might, through the promises and clinging to the promises, navigate the challenges of this world with all of its temptations and foibles and troubles. And know that in those promises, you go back to the beginning of that verse, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Or here's a promise you're maybe more familiar with. It's a little bit more commonly known. At the beginning of Philippians, Paul says, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. So He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And then you think, well, okay, great, that's the promise. He's faithful to complete it. I'm going to trust that God will bring this to fruition. I don't have to do a thing. Well, you have to read the rest of what Paul says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Cling to the promises. Trust. Act. Act on the promises. And yet know this, it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. One of the promises I regularly allude to is during our confession of sins in first service. I'll use this as a way to address our confession. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes we have to cling to the promise that the mere fact that we've confessed is what God's looking for, that's trust. That's trusting God's promise. You may not have conquered the sin. That's not what that's saying. But you're aware that this is something that needs to be dealt with and it's getting in the way of your relationship with God. So you confess, this was wrong. I need to deal with this. And you know then that God is faithful and just to forgive. Or if you turn the page, God's faithful presence in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? A few weeks back, we looked at this promise that Jesus gives at the end of sacred scripture. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And the church responds saying, don't call us surely, but we're grateful you're coming soon. Sorry, little airport joke. I just watched Airport 1 and 2 again. Slight parentheses, if you're ever to watch it alone because there is humor in that would not be acceptable in our current age. Just trust me on that, but it's still darn funny. That last one, in accordance with His promise, and that's interesting that's Peter's hope. In accordance with the promise, we wait for a new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells. Now you could go on and on. We spent 7 weeks looking at Jesus, I will raise you on the last day. Take my yoke, I will give you rest. And we have numerous occasions where we hear these promises from our Lord, and what we as inheritors of the better promises do is we trust in the God revealed in Christ, but we trust that the words this God has said are as good as gold. That God is able, that they're absolutely true, that they happen apart from the law, that they will be fulfilled, and sometimes we cling to them with hope against hope. Now, one of the ways to keep this all in balance, if that's even a good thing, I sometimes retract against balance because I find balance is not how life works. I think it's an interesting virtue that Aristotle gives us, and Calvin tries very hard to make it a virtue. I don't find Jesus very balanced. I watch His life, and I think it's pretty extreme in many ways, but that's a whole other thing. But in order to give this a little sense of nuance, we need to make sure that as we cling to the promise, we're not clinging to what God has not promised. And one of the things you often find in our day and age is people think that living in faith is trusting that everything's going to be fine. And everything will always be good. and I'll always be healthy, and I might even be wealthy, and I'll understand everything and have an answer for everything. And that's why I threw these verses in here, because there are other promises that are not quite as consoling. John 15, remember the word I said to you, servants aren't greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Or, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So the promise is, in the world you'll have tribulation. The reason we cling is, he's overcome the world. That's also the promise. And the fact that we just won't have all the answers. We know but in part, that 1 Corinthians 13 passage. We see in a mirror dimly. Then we will see face to face. May I assure you that even your pastor who's been to seminary and studies theological books regularly knows but in part and sees in a mirror dimly. I don't have all the answers. Anyone who claims they do, I assume they're lying. Because even Paul says we know but in part. Now we look in a mirror dimly, then we'll see face in face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully. And there are other passages like this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. But I do like this last verse, and I just wanted to throw it in because I think God is able to do beyond what we could ever imagine. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind has conceived, these are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. If we have faith in God's promise, if we are trusting that God is faithful enough and good enough and true enough, that God's words are true in spite of our circumstances, then we're going to often experience this thing, verse 18, and I want to close with this hoping against hope. Could it be that one of the reasons that God's people look strange to the world, and perhaps sometimes strange to one another, is because we are holding to promises that everything in our environment and circumstances seems to contradict. That everything we encounter is saying, that can't be true, that can't be possible, God can't speak, the dead don't come back to life, the world is, subject to the second law of thermodynamics, everything ends up in a state of stasis, not new heavens and new earth, and on we go, where there is a sense in which one of the reasons we hold hope against hope is we are trusting in these promises even when the newspapers scream at us that sin rules, and the media screams at us, evil is raging unchecked. It may be that hoping against hope and trusting in this promises is the reason why sometimes we're so frustrated, because it may very well be that if we are to hope against hope, that God sometimes calls us to do things that seem impossible. Where it seems like it is hope against you. Really? And yet this is what Abraham is doing. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So I put forward before you Abraham's faith as a model for what our faith should be. When we speak of being a person of faith, we are not people who have general goodwill or just kind of have a general sense of awareness of transcendence or wonder. We are people who have seen that God has acted in Christ in such a way that God is worthy of all of our trust, all of our hope, and that we can cast all that we hope for and believe upon this God and cling to the words of promise, like, I will give you rest, I will raise you from the dead, I will give you life, I've begun a good work in you, I will complete it, and on you go. I will never leave you or forsake you. That it may be at times the only thing we're doing is holding hope against hope. And boy, doesn't that just fit where we're at in the Advent year? Last week's candle was hope. And that's what Abraham's doing. His faith is our model. And Paul wants us to see that he is meant to be not just our father in faith as far as being the father of nations, but the father of our own faith in trusting that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and thus we can trust this God. Would you pray with me?